Well, we're in the book of Revelation, and today we're going to go to Revelation chapter 21. So you can turn there. And let me just remind you, or if you weren't here last week, then I'll be telling you, the New King James Version is the official pulpit Bible that we use. We don't stop others from using their translation that they want when they come here to preach or teach, and it's easy to follow along. The ESV, for instance, lines up well with the New King James Version and such like that. But I've chosen the ESV, just like last week, and I will be using the ESV throughout the Revelation study because it's a little easier to understand, and Revelation's hard enough as it is. And the textual basis behind it, I think, is better. Erasmus, who did a yeoman's job in translating the King James Version, the text underlying the King James Version. But, he only had a few manuscripts of Revelation, and some were actually Latin manuscripts that he used. So we'd use this here today in the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 21, but I'm not going to start in 21. We'll do 21 this week. I'll be gone next week preaching at Centinela Baptist Church for Larry Smith's retirement and honoring his faithful years of service over there. And, of course, Jihad will be the sole elder over there once Larry is officially retired. And our brother Ken will be, pray for him, he'll be preaching Sunday morning, Sunday night, and he'll also be doing Sunday school. You're going to be tired, Ken. I hope I got that right. Did I just take you by surprise? No. Wait a minute. What did I sign up for? Yeah, but anyway, there you go. And I would really urge you to come to the 10 o'clock service too. It is an excellent study, one that you will find profitable. If you don't, we'll refund your money, I promise. Okay? So there you go. The eternal bliss of the saints. But before we read of their bliss, there's something we need to read first. So turn back a page to Revelation chapter 20. Now, 21 and 22 talk about the eternal state and talk about the life of Christians. But as we go to the final judgment, look at verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in those books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So we've reached the final judgment and the eternal state. And first of all, our attention is drawn to those that are outside of Christ, those that do not trust Christ, those that do not believe Christ, those that do not obey Christ, those that have any other system of thought, even if it be just their own self. You know. Now, I'm not going to go into detail on this passage right now, but the things that we saw in this passage are repeated in other places in the book of Revelation, and we'll point that out as we go along our Sunday night series. But much of the book of Revelation is about judgment, and this is the ultimate judgment of which Revelation speaks. So everything in the book is led up to chapter 21 and 22. It brings us to the end of history as we know it, and the ushering in of the eternal state, which we really can't call history. It's just forever and ever and ever, the eternal state, you know. And for the Christian, for those that are trusting Christ, past, present, and future, we usher in the eternal state of eternal bliss. You know, Genesis is the beginning of history. Revelation 22 is the end of history as we know it, but so shall we ever be with the Lord. So, the eternal home of the bride. Now you can go to chapter 21. You'll recall from our reading that we've entered the eternal state. Chapter 21 now gives us a picture of what's going on in the new heavens and the new earth. And as we come to that, we have the imagery of a city. And we also see something else, too. This is just not a city per se. Jerusalem will be mentioned here. But this is a city unlike any city we've ever seen. In fact, it's a very unique city. We'll point that out as we go. There is some real continuity between the church of God today and the eternal state. There's continuity between the church of God and the kingdom of God today and the eternal state. And we sing a hymn that talks about, for all the saints who from their labors rest. We could call it a church in heaven today of all those that have passed on before us. And of course, we're the church militant. We're still here waiting for our final day, whether it be by the Lord's return or our going to him. So chapter 21 uses the imagery of a city, the city of God. And then chapter 22 will use the imagery of a garden, like the Garden of Eden, but far more glorious and far more developed than Eden ever was. So this is where we come to. And let's just read the first four verses. I'll read them for you. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. Mark that for just a moment. I will go back to that in a bit here. The sea was no more. And saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. Death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. Okay, so that's where we're at. The first four verses there. The great eternal separation has now taken place between the people of the world and the people of God. Of course, it's still yet to happen. It's still future, but we're reading it as though it were history. Okay, that's what prophecy does. And these first four verses introduce us to the bride of Christ. And yet we could go elsewhere in the New Testament and find out that the bride is actually his people. His people are the bride. So now we have a city that's being called the bride. So it's more than a city, isn't it? Because we know that it's the bride, and yet it's the people of God that are the bride. We're going to see this over and over again today as we look through chapter 21. But and I'll have you turning to some scriptures, but I'm going to read some other ones here for you. I'll read this first one there from Isaiah 65, 17 through 19. This is now fulfilled. This Isaiah 65 prophecy is fulfilled in Revelation, even though for us it still remains to be fulfilled. Isaiah 65, for behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come to mind, but be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy, and her people to be a gladness. I'll rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. No more shall be heard in it the sound of weeping and the cry of distress. So you can see that Revelation, of course, ties in to this particular section of Revelation, ties into Isaiah 65 as fulfilled prophecy. I'm going to kind of go verse by verse here, almost because I really can't organize it any other way. I'm going to basically do it by almost a running commentary as we go through this chapter. And if we don't make it to the end of the chapter, well, we'll have another week to pick it up from there, okay? So don't worry too much. Verse 3, I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now listen to what it says, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. This is given to us as the covenant promise. We see it throughout the Old Testament. We see it in the New Testament also. And the covenant promise to the believing remnant of Israel and to all the members of the new covenant. And that's important to realize it that way. I know people want to put all of the spiritual blessings onto the Old Testament nation of Israel. All the physical blessings belong to Old Testament Israel, but only the remnant truly knew the Lord. Only the remnant truly believed in him. And we see often the remnant was pretty small. Things could get really terribly bad. And the Old Testament prophets would warn and warn and warn. And so often their warnings went unheeded. In my own personal readings, I've been in Jeremiah. I'm at near the end of the captivity area where the Babylonians have come in and overrun the city and all of the troubles, things that happen. But why did it happen? There's primarily two reasons. The land had a rest for 70 years because they broke Sabbath. Okay, but the real cause of their being taken from Jerusalem, from Israel, was idolatry. They were idolaters. Horrendously so. And he said, well, how could they become idolaters? So much so that idols were actually set up in the temple area itself. That's how bad it had become. So the prophets warned and Jeremiah warned, and only by the providence of God was Jeremiah kept alive, because he had many enemies that wanted to kill him. But, the cause of the Babylonian captivity, he kept saying, go to Babylon. You know, Babylon's going to overcome this place. If you don't go to Babylon, this whole place is going to be destroyed with thousands of deaths. They didn't listen, and it was destroyed with thousands of deaths. Well, I will be your God, you'll be my people. That's the covenant promise, and it's still true today. You know, if he's your God, then you belong to him, and you will be with God in his dwelling place for all eternity. Now, I ask you to remember no more sea. No more sea doesn't mean that water ceases to exist. Doesn't necessarily mean that. It doesn't mean that there won't, in the new heavens and the new earth, there won't be bodies of water. We know, figuratively speaking, there's rivers. We'll see that in chapter 22. But we have to understand what sea means. Sea, in this particular context, is referring to the realm of chaos, sin, and rebellion. And it really is synonymous with the things that are no more in verse 4. No more sea, look at verse 4. Okay, no more sea, he wipes every tear from their eyes, death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. So there's no more rebellion. In the book that we will be studying on Sunday nights, we will see that this idea of sea, the beast of Revelation 13 comes out of the sea, okay? Has to do with rebellion. The four beasts of Daniel chapter 7, which symbolize the four hostile nations that come, you know, that have come. The conquering kingdoms arise out of the sea. Obviously not literally. Not literally. Of course not. They're not amphibians, you know. No. No, that's why we have to really think carefully as we're in the book of Revelation. But the sea stands for things that are no more, the chaos, the disruption, and the rebellion. And so that helps us to understand the no more. Now, verse 5. Behold, I make all things new. Verse 5, he said. And he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I'm making all things new. Also he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Where did we see that before? Chapter 1, right? Chapter 1, that's what we saw. And we're going to see it again in chapter 22. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give the springs of the water of life without payment. That also will be in chapter 22. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for, okay, now we're going to talk about those that have just been cast out. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. Can a murderer be saved? Yeah. There are murderers that are saved. Yeah. as they repent and turn to the Lord, as the Lord opens their heart, you know. But these are the rebels. These are those that refuse to believe, you know. Now, as we go back to verse 5, we see the same throne and the one sitting on the throne that we saw in chapter 20. And it's important to note that a new heaven and a new earth doesn't mean absolutely distinct and different from everything that we've ever seen. It's a work that's been remade, remodeled, reshaped in ways that we don't understand, but it's really a dwelling place for us that is commodious to us, which is good for us, which is exactly what we need, which is what the Garden of Eden could have been, but did not because of sin. So a world without sin that really suits us well and will be exactly what we need. So when we say new, it doesn't mean no continuity, but it is different. It is different, you know, and different in some ways that we probably don't even understand, to tell you the truth. But creation itself is waiting for the final day. Romans 8, 19 through 23, look that up later. It's waiting for the final. How can creation itself be waiting for the final day? You know, well, it's anthropomorphic. Yeah, absolutely, as we put it that way. But the whole cosmos will be remade by God into perfection, is what we're talking about. The first earth was created perfect, but it also had the potential of corruption, and it was corrupted. The new heaven and new earth will not have the potential for any corruption or any falling into disuse and chaos and rebellion and all that. That's all in the lake of fire. It's gone. And we've been perfected. Those that are Christians have been perfected. You know, man blames global warming or climate change for natural disasters, earthquakes, tornadoes, hurricanes, wildfires, you know, as if natural disasters have never happened, and we're powerful enough to stop it from happening, you know. And yet it's so foolish. All you have to do is just go to the beach, build yourself a sandcastle down a little bit close to the water, and you can make the most beautiful sandcastle you've ever seen. It can just be a wonderful structure. One wave comes in. One wave takes it out, you know. You know, anything we see like that ought to be seen as a small, small, small little sampling of the power of God and his absolute power over all things. He created the entire universe with a word. So what is it that he cannot do, you know? But man in his arrogance likes to think, well, we're the people, there's never been anybody like us, and we can save ourselves. We can save ourselves. And that's what we see going on in the world. With all that being said and done, please don't get me wrong. We have really mistreated this world in so many ways. We need to be responsible stewards for what God has given to us. But unfortunately, what we see a lot of today is the worship of the world itself. Yeah. Just that. Well, the new heaven, new earth will have no curse because there'll be no sin. And with no sin, the new heavens and the new earth will be perfectly and exactly what we need, with nothing to harm us as we live eternally in bodies without sin or corruption. Now, just walking quickly through here, verse 6. Just take a look at verse 6 as I speak. Points back to chapter 1, also points ahead to chapter 22:13 and the great invitation of 22:17. Verse number 7 points to all that we saw from verse number 3 of this chapter. And then verse 8 points back to what we saw at the end of chapter 20, understanding that Revelation is a book of cycles, it's a book of repetition, it's a book of themes, and that's the key to understanding the book. People try to read it as a linear history, as progressive linear history, just, you know, straight up. We're done with that. We're done with chapter 6. We move on to chapter 7. We're done with chapter 7. We go on to chapter 8. We're done with chapter 8. We go on to chapter 9. And we're just working our way through. And the book isn't organized that way. We'll be talking about the organization of the book tonight and how God has written it, given a really bird's eye view. And then we'll be ready to go into our verse-by-verse exposition on Sunday night. Well, you know, verse 9. Go to verse 9. Moving right along. Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues. And you'll see that. Those are the last judgments being poured out. And spoke to me, saying, "Come, I'll show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God. Now, if you remember, we talked about Jewish apocalyptic literature. And we talked about how you need to read it carefully to understand it. Use the illustration of a fairy tale. Someone that doesn't know what a fairy tale is, and you tell them a fairy tale, and they think you're telling them Jack and the Beanstalk as history. And they think it's kind of weird. How could any of that happen? Okay. Well, this is not a fairy tale, but it is given to us in specific symbolic language. That's what we need to understand. So Jerusalem is known as the city of God. But you'll find very few times throughout the Bible that Jerusalem really was a city of God. It was usually a city of rebels and a city of transgressors. During David's day, it became a great city of God. Under Solomon, it remained that for a time. But Solomon actually introduced idolatry into Israel. Great Solomon, the wisest man that ever lived, introduced Moloch and all these other Dagon, all these other gods, intermarrying with other kingdoms and adapting and adopting their gods as his own. Well, you know, in the time of Jeremiah, it was a city so full of wickedness during the reign of Manasseh. And then God gave a reprieve, as he often did. God often would send them a king after his own heart, doing the right things, and things would turn around. There'd be a period of revival. And that happened under the godly son Josiah. And it looked like everything was going to be okay, but Josiah dies in battle, and those that come after him are wicked, 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 walking, as the Bible says, in the ways of Manasseh. And of course, the city was decimated, and the temple itself was destroyed. And that wasn't the only time. It happened in 70 AD also, didn't it? It would be destroyed, and Christ told us that it would. So this time, Jerusalem's not a picture of condemnation. Here, it's a picture of eternal bliss. Is it a city? Yes, it's a city. But it's also the people of God. How can it be a city and the people of God? That makes no sense. Symbolically, it can. Absolutely. It's the church of Jesus Christ with the remnant of Israel included as the whole number of the people of God. And this is what we've seen, and we see, and we've seen this, numbers become important. You could say, if you want to say something that will help you in the book of Revelation, numbers count, okay? There you go. That would be a little pithy thing for you to say. Read that in a few of the books I've been studying. Numbers count, and they do. 12 tribes of Israel, 12 the number of the apostles. You take the 12 tribes of Israel, 12 number of the apostles, representative of all the people of God, you got 24, right? And that number will appear throughout the book of Revelation. So in the vision, it's a city, and the city will be described in just a few moments here, but it's also a picture of the people of God. And this is a New Testament theme, especially as seen in the church, being a living organization, living stones being built up. How many times does it say that? Paul says it. Peter says that. Living stones coming together, being built up. Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. So that's what we have in our picture here. Now, you might notice in verses 9 and 10, talked about verse 10, carried me away in the spirit, so it's a vision, a great high mountain, and showed me the holy city of Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God. You know. And this actually mirrors Ezekiel chapter 40, verses 1 and 2. I'll read those for you. Ezekiel 40, 1 and 2. In the 25th year of our exile, at the beginning of the year, on the 10th day of the month in the 14th year after the city was struck down. So he really pinned this thing down on his calendar there. On that very day, the hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me to the city. In visions of God, he brought me to the land of Israel and set me down on a very high mountain on which was a structure like a city to the south. Well, that's almost the wording that we have here. And it's God doing for Ezekiel what he has done for John. Of course, John wants us to link his vision with the vision of Ezekiel. Both were taken in vision to a high mountain so they could observe Jerusalem. But Ezekiel never left Babylon. Okay, it was a vision. And John never left Patmos. It was a vision. And both see not the Jerusalem of their day. They're not seeing the Jerusalem that existed then or the Jerusalem of our day. They're not seeing that either. But they're seeing the new Jerusalem. Ezekiel centers in on the temple. Very difficult passages from Ezekiel 40 on through the next few chapters. Very difficult passages. But many people take it literally and they believe, okay, a temple is going to have to be rebuilt before the purposes of God can ever be fulfilled. And I believe that they're misreading. The temple does not need to be rebuilt. In fact, it wouldn't be the temple of God if it were rebuilt. Because we don't need a temple. And that's what the book of Revelation teaches us. We don't need a temple because we already have a temple, the Lord Jesus Christ. As Ezekiel talked about the temple being rebuilt, it wasn't rebuilt yet. It would be rebuilt under Ezra. Okay, it would be rebuilt. And that's part of what chapter 40 is about. But, the massive dimensions of that temple, the temple under Ezra, doesn't even come close to the dimensions given in Ezekiel 40. So what's that about? Well, the temple was built further. It's the second temple. Herod built it, and it became a fabulous structure, a massive structure. But it still doesn't fit the paradigm of Ezekiel 40. But we shouldn't be thinking about literal measurements. We should be thinking about massive size and importance. That's what we're supposed to be seeing. So Revelation will do the same thing with the city that has no temple. Because, why? Jesus said, destroy this temple in 3 days, I'll raise it up. Speaking of the temple of his own body. Okay, so that's an important note to make. Now, we'll go to verse 11, and I'll just stop at a few places here and point things out along the way. Verse number 11, having the glory of God, this city, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like jasper, clear as crystal. And so we have this glory of God. In the Old Testament, where do we see the glory of God showing up? It's in the cloud that leads the children of Israel. It's in the tabernacle. And it's in the temple, the Shekinah glory, right? Okay, well, here's the dazzling brightness that comes. It's really reminiscent of all those things. But it's a more dazzling and more permanent than any of those things were. Verse 12. Notice the high walls. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates were 12 angels. And on the gates, the name of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. On the east, 3 gates. On the north, 3 gates. On the south, 3 gates. And on the west, 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Remember, we talked just moments ago, 12, 24. That's what we have going on here. 12 gates, though, and an angel guarding each gate, which we should see as the absolute security of this city. It's the undoing of the curse of Edom. And remember, when they were driven from Eden, one angel was set up with a flaming sword to guard the tree of life, to keep Adam and Eve away. Okay, these angels aren't keeping away enemies because the enemies are no more. Okay, but it shows us the security of the city. that there'll be no problem, our absolute security. And the city is built on the foundation of the apostles and the New Testament prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. So don't go falling back into literal dimensions. It's hard not to do that, especially now as we come to these massive dimensions. But let's take a look at it. Verse 15. And the one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and its walls. Ezekiel 40, there's a measuring rod too, but it measures the temple area. The city lies four square, its length the same as its width. And he measured the city with his rod, 12,000 stadia, your Bible may something different. Its length and width and height are equal. Length, width, and height are equal. Now we're talking about a cube, aren't we? He also measured its wall, 144 cubits by the human measurement, which is also an angel's measurement, cubit being basically from that far of a man, 20 inches approximately, and 144. That's how thick it is, okay? And I didn't take the time to calculate that. Jeff Garland, you can do that in your head, okay? And let us know later what that is. Okay. So it's massive and it's thick, massively thick. Put it in as best as we can do, and it's hard. But let's put it into our English standards of measurement and say, okay, it is about 1,400 miles. This way, that way, and up. And up? 1,400 miles? Up? What in the world, you know? This week, maybe some of you are aware. If you're not aware, you've been hiding in a shell. Maybe some of you are aware that William Shatner went into space. You know? Yeah. William Shatner went into space, you know? He boldly went where a lot of other people have gone before. You know? But he went into space. And I commend him. I commend him. That was just an amazing thing that he did as a 90-year-old man, you know? He went 67 miles up into the atmosphere, out of the atmosphere into space. 67 miles up, and then came back down. The dimensions of this wall are twice as high as that. Okay? So there you go. That's how high up it extends. And how thick is its wall? Well, we said 144 cubits. But what's the significance of that? 12,000 we should see significance, because there's our number 12 again. Okay? Number 12, which speaks of the people of God, and then we talk 24. We want to multiply the people of God like that. And add Old Testament, New Testament together. But 12 also is the people of God, too. Well, 144 cubits is 12 times 12. There you go. And so the point is not the real dimensions. The point is massive. How many people will live in heaven? Or more correctly, how many people will live in the new heaven and the new earth? And we see heaven and earth joined together, by the way. But how many people will live in that? Well, look at Revelation chapter 7. Just flip over. Keep your finger here. Revelation chapter 7 tells us how many people there will be. Revelation chapter 7, verse number 3. You know. I'm not used to this Bible, so I always have a hard time finding my things. There we go. Saying, do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we've sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. And I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000, sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. And then they're listed for you there. Okay, significant number, 144,000. Of course, there's a popular cult that has misinterpreted this absolutely and basically says there's only going to be 144,000 people in heaven, you know. And you better hope that you're one of those, but you probably won't be, so just be good so you can be one of those on the earth. Okay, that's a popular cult's teaching of Jehovah's Witnesses. And verse 9, after this I looked, and here's how many people there are in heaven. A great multitude that no one could number from every nation and from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels were standing around the throne and worshiped God and the four living creatures. They fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, Amen. Blessing and glory and honor and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power that and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. That's how many there'll be. You won't be able to count them. Wasn't that a promise to Abraham? That your seed will be like the sands of the seashore? He wasn't just talking about physical seed. He was talking about the same God. Abraham looked for a city whose builder and maker is God. And in that respect, we are children of Abraham because of that and because of faith and the faith of Abraham. He was promised a massive amount of people, and that's what there's going to be in the eternal state, a massive amount of people. So the point is massive, and the point is safety. This city will never be conquered. There are no more enemies to conquer it, for one thing. They're all in the lake of fire. But symbolically, the saints are eternally preserved and protected. The thickness of the walls, the height of the walls, the angels guarding the gates, security. This is true eternal security. And guess what? With all these defenses, there's no enemy left to fight. The last enemy to be destroyed was death. And it was already cast into the lake of fire. And now we get to the purity of the city. Verse number 18. The wall was built of jasper, while the city was pure gold, like clear glass. Wait a minute. Have you ever seen gold that was pure as glass? You could see through it? No, I never have either, you know. But this is supposed to show us purity, absolute purity. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. The first was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate. And it goes on down. And let me just skip to verse 21. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls, each of the gates made of a single pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold like transparent glass. Well, pure gold, because Christ has made his bride pure. The jewels of the foundation. The high priest of Israel wore an ephod with 12 jewels, representing each of the tribes of Israel, one for each of the 12 tribes. Now, the stones that are read there, and I didn't read them because, some of these stones, I don't even know what they are, to tell you the truth. But the 12 stones don't line up exactly with the list we're given in Exodus. But 8 of the 12 stones are represented. And as for the other 4, well, I don't know about that. But the point is to point us back to the much greater significance and beauty of the true redemption we have in Christ. We don't have a day of atonement, okay? We have full atonement. Full atonement. And that's the great, well, what's the songwriter say? Full atonement, can it be? Hallelujah, what a Savior. That's what it says, okay? So the gates of pearl in verse number 21. Let's see. Yeah, and the 12 gates of pearl, I already read that. A gate that huge, made from one pearl, that's one mighty big oyster, you know? But that's not the point either. The point is purity. Transparent gold, I believe that'd be impossible in our world, but symbolizing purity. You know, the gates are pure. Even the very streets we walk upon are pure. We just trod on them with our feet. It's pure gold, transparent gold. Okay. This is pure purity. Purity like the purity of the risen Lord Jesus Christ. Like nothing we've ever seen and can hardly understand today, but where we will dwell in perfect perfection. I'm quoting myself there, so I'll read it again. Okay. This is pure purity. Purity like the purity of the risen Lord Jesus Christ, like nothing we've ever seen and can hardly understand today, but where we will dwell in perfect perfection. And verse 22. Don't think of literal kings and nations living on the outside, okay? But that's what it's going to sound like. Verse 22. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of a sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there'll be no night there. They'll bring into it the glory and honor of the nations. And we'll stop there. Okay. Now, all the saints are inside. Well, we could even say all the saints comprise this city. It's symbolism showing the honor that's now given to God, and the very world that once hated the saints would now honor them. But remember verse 1 when I said no more sea? Okay. Same thing here too. Now there's no night. No night. Because men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. That's what it says in John 3. God is the light. God is light. Jesus is the lamp. And the Son is the agent who reveals the glory. This does not necessarily mean that the sun and moon cease to exist. They were created perfectly, as was the entire cosmos. It seems, at least to me, and people disagree, but it seems to me likely they will remain, but in a perfected state. But symbolically, okay, it's not like it is today. No. Now, you might want to keep your finger here, but turn to Isaiah chapter 60. I'm going to read a few verses in Isaiah, and you may as well follow along as we go here. Isaiah chapter 60, we find these ideas. And as Old Testament prophecy usually does, it comes and it goes, it skips around. It's here, it's there, and you just have to look to find it and discern the meaning. Isaiah 60, verse 19. The sun shall be no more. But it doesn't stop there. Okay. You say, well, it's gone. No. The sun shall be no more your light by day, nor for brightness shall the moon give you light. But the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your God will be your glory. Okay. And remember, it said that the gates were never shut. You have these 12 gates. They're huge. They're open. There's an angel standing there. The gates are never shut. Why would gates ever be shut in the good old days? In the good old days when many cities were walled in, they'd be shut at night, right? So that no one could enter at night. They'd be shut when enemies attacked, so the enemies couldn't come in through the gate. But now we have no night and no attackers. Gates wide open to receive a glory that will never cease, but only increase more and more. Isaiah 60, verse 1. Isaiah 60, verse 1. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples. But the Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you. And nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Lift up your eyes all around and see. They are all gathered together. They come to you. Your sons come from afar, and your daughters shall be carried on the hip. Then you will see and be radiant, and your heart shall thrill and exult. And then verse 11, same chapter. Your gates shall be open continually, day and night. They shall not be shut. That people may bring to you the wealth of nations with their kings led in procession. And these nations aren't bringing literal riches, but they're bringing themselves as worshipers. And so it doesn't mean in the eternal state that Gentiles will still be coming. It's from the perspective of John and the vision of Isaiah. The influx of Gentiles has been staggering. And of course, for centuries it's continued. And that would take us to Romans 9, 10, and 11. But that would have to be another few days if we were going to do that. Romans 9, 10, and 11, that chapter's there. So we end with verse 27. I didn't make it to the end. I didn't know that we would. But able to make it to the end. Verse 27. But nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false. but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. Everything defiling is gone, right? All that remains for now and eternity are those written in the Lamb's book of life. Philippians 4:3, I'll read it to you. Philippians 4:3. Paul says, Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. We find that in a few other places too. And when was this book written? It was written before the foundation of the earth. Look at Revelation 3, or 13. Just a couple of verses here. We'll have Revelation 13, verse 8. And all who dwell on the earth will worship it. Talking about the beast. Everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. Okay. And all who dwell on the earth will worship it. The evil system of the beast. Everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb. Okay. And then there's chapter 17, verse 8. Let's look there too. 17:8. I may have to get my old Bible back because it's hard. I'm so used to my old Bible and the wording's a little different. So that makes it hard for me too. You know, 17:8, you know. The beast that you saw was and is not and is about to rise from the bottomless pit and go to destruction, and the dwellers on earth whose names have not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world will marvel to see the beast because it was and is not and is to come. The point I'm trying to make, it was written beforehand. It's the providence of God, it's predestination that we're talking about. And verse 27 is actually a warning to the churches of John's day, and it's a warning to us too, that there are consequences for the bad choices that we make and for the bad actions that we have. And there are those on the inside today, and there's those on the outside today. Noah's Ark becomes a good illustration of this. In Noah's day, all those outside of the ark perished. Those in the ark were saved. And so I conclude with this. How about you? Are you one who by faith can say that my faith and trust is in Jesus Christ? I'm looking to him alone. And I can be assured that I have my name written in the Lamb's book of life. And when was it put there? For the foundations of the world, to the glory of God. But if you're on the outside, stranger from grace, you are subject to all the torments, including eternal torments, that come upon God's enemies, as recorded in the book of Revelation. So repent, turn to Christ, look to him by faith. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Lord, we've been dealing with difficult symbolic issues, and our Western minds just want to draw a picture of a city that's this big. And we could do that as long as we remembered that it's symbolic. Revelation is a book of pictures, and these pictures tell us a reality. But it's a deeper reality than what we might think just by the massive size of a city. Lord, these are eternal souls that we're talking about. This is life and death that we're talking about. We're talking about you as the sovereign creator of all things and the one to whom every knee must bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And Father, we'll do that for all eternity and we'll be glad to do that. And we'll do that without the sin that so easily besets us today, the mind that wanders, the heart that looks in the wrong places, the sin, Father, that still clings to us. But we thank you, Father, that one day death will be no more, sin will be no more, and we will dwell with you, with the people of God, for all eternity, to the praise and glory of Jesus Christ the Lord. We thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.